chapter 19, which is such a glorious chapter. It lifts us into heaven itself, which is something that we all need to happen to us. And also, of course, it speaks of the end of sin. And that is the most wonderful thing to contemplate. Think of there being no sin. Think of there being no vice. Think of there being no immorality. Think of there being no stealing. Think of there being no sin of any sort. Think of seeing the Lord and therefore being able to worship him constantly. And then think of the sins that are within. If it is a wonderful thing that we have been saved in this world, and yet still we feel the pains of this body and the pains of our remaining sins, yet think what it will be like to be without those. So here we have the glorious hope of heaven set before the Christian. And it's all given us in advance, not only that we may know that our Saviour is trustworthy, but that we might have great courage and keep going till the very end. Be thou faithful, says the word, unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We are not of those who draw back unto perdition. Well, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Actually, that's the first use of the word Alleluia in the New Testament. It's used frequently in the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, when our translators translated it in the Old, they spelt it in the Jewish way, H-A-L-L-E-L-U-J-A-H. And here, in the only occasions where it occurs, it's in the Greek way without the H, but it's A-L-L-E-L-U-I-A, Alleluia. And it means, praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, may I explain to you again something which I think I have said before, and which is always right to explain. That when we say to one another, praise the Lord, that itself, of course, is not praise. This was one of the problems I had with the charismatic way of worship. There was one of their choruses that went, I want to praise thee, Lord. I want to praise thee, Lord. And I kept thinking, well, I wish they'd get on and do it. Just saying, praise the Lord, is an encouragement to praise, but is not actually the content of praise. Is not actually praise itself. Just singing a hymn which says, praise the Lord, his saints, or whatever, that is speaking to one another with spiritual songs. You and I say to one another, well, let's praise him. But having said that, we've then got to go on and do it. We haven't actually done it by singing the first line, which says, praise the Lord. See? We must remember these things. And again, I believe, and I've tried to teach in all the teaching of students that I have done, that there is a tremendous difference between praise and thanksgiving in our prayers and in our worship. It is not sufficient to say, we praise and thank thee, Lord. See? You've got to be more specific than that. You've got to, as the hymn that we sung said, find new cause for praise. And praise is not the same as thanks. Praise is much more elevated. I can illustrate that very clearly. Imagine that my eldest son is young again, and imagine that he's, what, 10, 11, 12, and he's played a good game of football. And I come up to him afterwards, and I want to encourage him. So I say to him, I think the way that you kept running, I think the way that you passed the ball, I think the way that you distributed it was excellent. Now that's praise. And praise is always specific. It is not valuable if it doesn't mention the particular points that you have in mind. In thousand precious gifts, my daily praise employed. Thanks. Now I wouldn't thank my son, would I, for passing the ball well and doing this. If I was, it's all very well if I was one of his teammates, but you know, when I'm looking on, there's a total difference between and thanksgiving. Now you see, it's perfectly illustrated here that the content of praise. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Praise the Lord." Then they proceeded to do it. You see? They then itemized the things that they wanted particularly to praise the Lord for. Salvation, glory, honor, and power. Now do you see what I'm coming at? When you praise the Lord in your private prayers, you have to grasp hold of the things that mean most to you on this day when you're praising Him. And when you're thanking Him, you thank Him for the things that mean. Now it may be the same. It may be the same items. For example, you may praise the Lord that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. But you might thank Him for the enjoyment of that health. The two can be similar, but praise is always the more elevated. You can see even then that to praise the Lord because you are fearfully and wonderfully made suggests that you have an appreciation of the system of digestion and of the system of blood and the system of breathing and all these things, and you've got them at least, if not in the forefront of your mind, not very far behind. And it's rather different from thanking Him that you're well. You don't actually say, "Well, I thank you, dear Lord, because I'm well, because I'm breathing today, because the blood is going around my body." That would come more in the praising, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So I think this is something you always need to keep under review. In our free church worship, we have no idols, no icons, no choir. Everything turns on what you are thinking. Now, I don't mean it quite like that. Everything turns on what each one of us individually is thinking and saying to God as we sing our hymns, as the minister prays. Now, if you close your eyes when I pray, you really take not much notice. That isn't free church worship. And it's certainly not worship like the rest of the saints worship, you see? And neither is it worship if we're not concentrating on what the Lord is saying and worshipping with the saints as we read and as we seek to walk in fellowship with the Spirit as He leads us through the Scriptures. We have to be alert. And that is why I try to teach the young people particularly, but it's true for all of us, that on the Lord's Day we must come prepared. And how we spend Saturday evening may have quite an important bearing on how we are able to be alert to praise the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength on a Sunday morning. But there, here we see heaven praising. Which is really what I would say. But you're going to see that the folks are going to join in. Everybody is going to join in. And four things are spelled out here. First of all, they all praise the Lord. They say, "Praise ye the Lord." So everyone goes for salvation. Salvation. Everyone praises the Lord that He came to this world, that He took human flesh, that He was the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, that He became with His human flesh perfect, without fault, without sin, but He knew He knew all the things that we have to go through in our body, temptation, all these things, that He suffered great pain, that He went through great trials because of those who were against Him, and then He went all the way to the cross, that He endured in His own body, all our sins were laid on Him, and He triumphed over death. God raised Him from the dead. Pours out the Holy Spirit on all those who are His people in order that the Spirit may bring us through to glory and we enter into that final state of our salvation. Well, that's just quick. But you see, the mind can think these things when it really is working with a great rapidity. When we say salvation, we can think what I've just taken 3 minutes to say. We can think that in 1 minute and direct those thoughts to the Lord if we're really alert, you see. What worship is. Praise. Salvation. And glory. Can you spell out glory? Do you know what is meant by glory? As distinct from honour. I think if I asked you to define glory, I'm sure you'd probably say honour. But honour is different here. an intrinsic to his nature, superiority over every other created being, over the created angels, over the elect angels, the fallen angels, over every spiritual power and evil power and strength, over every person, an intrinsic ability of glory. Something akin to when we say somebody is really gifted, they don't need to think about it, and none of us can even get anywhere near their gifts. Now magnify that a millionfold and to infinity. God's glory lies in what he is, and we have it. He is supreme, he is creator, he is provider, he is saviour, although his salvation has been spoken of before. But we have to latch on to some of the aspects of his glory, which we especially appreciate, in order to praise him. We say that a person is held in honour. But I rather think that honour is the flip side of the glory coin. The glory is what the Lord Jesus, Father, Godhead, intrinsically is, that makes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit superior over all being. The glory, the honour, is what the creatures bring to the one who is so much. We honour, we lie at the feet of the Saviour, we attribute power, we attribute majesty, all these things, and power is coming in a moment, but we attribute all that we are capable of bestowing, and it doesn't increase God's being, but he does look for our love. And he does look for our response. Honour. God merits our honour. It is a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus says in Psalm 91, I will honour him. Generally, honour is what is bestowed upon God. And power. Will we praise his power? Yes. Here is the power that's conquered death. Here is the power that has been able to create things and to create a purpose that would not be altered from the foundation of the world. Here is a power that is able to put down in an instant, as we read in this chapter, every evil thing, every evil power, a superior power, a strength, a might, to be able to raise the dead, to be able to destroy this world and create a new heaven and a new earth. To be able to think of it and to be able to achieve it. When we praise, we need to quantify. We need actually to give meaning and thought and a specific direction to what we are saying to the Lord. Salvation, glory, honor. One of those who cried out these things had a different slant on it. For you and I were saved in different ways. Each of us received the power to be delivered from sin in different ways. Each one of us sees the Lord working all things together for good in different ways, and therefore we acknowledge his glory. But each one is different, but we each owe the Lord our praise and salvation, glory and honor. Unto the Lord, our God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And again a reminder concerning lordship. Do you remember in the Middle Ages, of course, or in times before, but almost only not in our decadent days, a lord was a man who had the right over you. He was the lord of the manor, maybe, but he had a big say in your affairs, and you were brought up to serve him. But the word Lord means the one whom you serve. There used to be a hymn, I don't know if any of you remember it, I surrender all. It's a good hymn, but I bet most of the people who said it didn't mean it. If it was in a war and you surrendered, you were probably scared. and you were made to wear clothing that they decided you were going to wear, and you had to do the work that they decided you were going to do, and you had to live with other prisoners where they decided you were going to be. You surrendered, and that was the last use of your will that you got, as far as your attitude to the person you surrendered to was concerned. You may try to escape from you, you might dig a tunnel, or you might do these things, but in your relationship with the person to whom you surrendered, you had no choice in it. We say we surrender all to the Lordship of Christ. We mean that we own that He has the absolute right over us, to where we live, to what we do, and that we are to surrender even each day, the thoughts of each day, the direction of each day, at the beginning of each day, to ask the Lord who He would lead us to speak to, how He would have us live, the order in which He would have us do things, how He would have us go about the work that is set before us in our employment. Here are some great words to meditate on, Lordship. And the reason that actually precipitates this is, for true and righteous are His judgment. There is a freedom. They're celebrating the end of Babylon and the end of the Great Whore, the end of the economic system and the end of Roman Catholicism, and indeed all false religion that mixes religion with the world, whoredom, taking something that ought to be pure and beautiful and mixing it with something which is sordid and low. So the mixture, as in Catholicism, you see, of the things that are low and debased and wicked, as idolatry, as Mariolatry, as masses for money, as all these things, indulgences which cannot save people, mixing it with the things that are true, the use of the Bible, the use of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had judged the great whore, which did cover up the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. How many have been slain because of the false religion? And it's not just here where He's speaking about the blood of His servants, because it's the martyrs we're thinking of, but think how many of Roman Catholicism has slain in the sense that it has deluded them so that they'll never go to heaven because they've been attached to this faith that can never save. And again, at the thought of that, they say, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. It's as if they were just conscious in the distance that there was the wreckage of millions of human beings that had got involved in the system. Not to be seen out of sight, the smoke of the wreckage, the torment of the fire and the brimstone. An awareness. Even while they were praising the Lord for their deliverance. And then again they praise the 24 elders and the 4 beasts, representing the believers, fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Let's praise again. Amen. And let's praise Him again. The thing is true. Amen. Let's praise Him again. And then the voice comes out of the throne. One of the believers, presumably, one of the angels maybe. Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. We're going to see small and great coming in with those who are going to be destroyed for unbelief. And here we see it among the believers. It doesn't matter who we were, whether we were important, whether we were of a low social standing, whether we were educated or uneducated. We all have our cause for praying, and indiscriminately all those people will be saved. Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And this time, they give another slant on their praise. The subject of their praise comes at the end of verse 6. But first of all, he comments on what it sounded like. praise our God, all ye his servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, that's all the believers, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. Now God's voice was described in chapter 1 as the voice of many waters. But here was this great multitude. You may have been in large, been to a service where there's been a great choir. Well, now you think of the gathering of all the Lord's people, the voice of a great unanimous multitude as the voice of many waters. There's something magical about listening to a waterfall or to the waves of the sea as they break and then they thunder along the beach as each wave hits in succession. And you will understand what I mean. I find it difficult to put into words. The voice of many waters, but it's not a single item. There are all sorts of sounds on a waterfall. Some water is falling with great power on a rock that is jutting out. Other water, perhaps the majority, with a greater volume and a greater sound, is crashing all the way down to the bottom with a different sound. There is a multitude, a mixture of sounds, as there is with the waves on the seashore. With every different Christian voice that's crying out praise, each from their own perspective of the Lord's dealings with them. It's a great multitude, it's the voice of many waters, it's like the voice of mighty thundering. It comes like a clap of thunder when he cried, praise our God. There was this mighty, unanimous, millions upon millions crying out. What did they cry? Here is the chorus of praise. Alleluia! Praise the Lord! What for? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This sounds better in the English than it does in the Greek. It must be one of the most happiest translations, one of the happiest translations of any passage of Scripture. And it was great of the Holy Spirit to inspire Handel to choose it for part of his Messiah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The word omnipotent is two Latin words which means all power. Omnipotent. The Lord God who has all power. And he's reigning. He always has reigned, but now he has overcome every obstacle over Satan, and now he is ruling among those who want to be ruled. It's a silly illustration, and I don't know how it's worked, but I didn't do all that well at school until I got into the sixth form and dropped all the subjects I didn't like. And then suddenly, when I only had to do the three or four subjects at which I knew I was good and which I liked, then I sort of shot away and I enjoyed it. That's not quite the same picture. Perhaps I could give you a picture of the shuttle being launched into space. And when the rocket falls away, the shuttle just zooms out into space. All unbelief, all unbelievers, all sinners, all sin have dropped away. What you have now is just the pure worship of the redeemed and of the elect angels praising God. Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Oh, what a wonderful. That there is a day coming when he will reign, and there will be no impediment. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How wonderful it will be. Let us be glad and rejoice. Now, I'm not quite sure, I have to confess, where I think the content of the praise ends. Does it end with the Lord God omnipotent reigneth? And then is this John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, taking up his narrative? Or do they carry on praising to the end of verse 7? And then the narrative resumes? I don't know. I can't make up my mind. But anyway, as far as we're concerned, the content of what is revealed to us is the same. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, of course, in the parable in Luke 14 about those who were invited to the wedding, do you remember, and they found excuses not to come, these were not the bride, these were the ones who were invited to share in the events. Now, here, in the marriage of the Lamb, it is the bride. All believers constitute the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. all believers have now been gathered together and the final number of the elect is complete. So the bride is now ready, having been made perfect in this world, or having been brought to perfection through this world, now perfected in the glory. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, the church, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And here we have the explanation of what this linen means wherever you have it in Scripture. The fine linen, clean and white, is the righteousness of saints. Now Isaiah gives us the other side of that picture. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In other words, we try to say to the Lord, of course, you do appreciate, you know, that I'm quite nice really, and that I did try to help the old lady, and I did try to give some money to this cause and that cause. This would be like being dressed in the tatters that urchin wear, hardly covering them at all. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The righteousness of saints is the perfect righteousness of Christ with which we are clothed upon. Or if you like, it's imputed to us. And so this righteousness is not any that we have earned, but the perfections, the merits of Christ, which are counted to us. And it's a gift to us. The bridal garment is a gift to us. It's what we wear, being saved. And it symbolizes the perfection of Christ and the blotting away of all sins through the blood of the righteousness of the Savior. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now this is an effectual calling. In the story in Luke 14, it was not an effectual calling. It was a general call, and some refused to come. But here, all the saints who believed in Christ know that they're going to be there. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. I just spend a moment just to give you some idea of the excitement of a marriage. The supper, of course, is just all part of the festivities of the great day. The wedding means that the couple are together officially, and it stands for the married bliss, for the unity that there will be in the future. All the great things that they look forward to being in their intimacy and their closeness forever and ever. And here is this saints, that's us, believers of the Lord, made perfect. All our righteousness is of Christ. And we're there as his bride with the intimacy of the future eternity and of a new life such as we've never experienced before. Just about to begin. Time to go into that in detail, but you can understand the thrill of it. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He thought, these are glorious things. He must be a wonderful angel to who brings such a message. And he says unto me, See thou do it not. Can you see that the words thou do it are in italics, which means they're not there in the original language? Actually, the Greek says with great urgency, See not, I fell at his feet to worship him. It would be blasphemy to worship him because he's only a man. So he urgently says, No, see, no, no. See, no. I am thy fellow servant. I'm a believer that's gone before you. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. That's a wonderful word. We have the testimony of Jesus. We can bear witness, which is the same word, to the Lord Jesus. We have a message to tell concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I am of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Well, if John could almost fall for that one, I suppose we on earth might fall for it. We do tend to worship the preachers a bit. Well, not this one, but I mean you worship. There are those who say, oh, the doctor, you know, or the something else. We have to watch this sort of thing. Jesus, worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. them this wonderful testimony. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Wherever you get a written prophetic word in the scripture, wherever you get an Elijah or a prophet who doesn't write but who speaks, all prophecy points to the Saviour. Spirit of prophecy is the Lord Jesus. It's all about the Lord Jesus. Bearing testimony to the coming Saviour is what prophecy is all about. And of course, this prophecy of the book of Revelation is still bearing testimony to the second coming of the Lord Jesus and his glorification when his church is complete. Testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then he sees heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. We already had the picture of the Saviour on a white horse, do you remember, in an earlier chapter? And we saw, and I saw heaven opened, and I saw a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now here is a picture. It's a picture of what the Lord, do you remember, he was going forth conquering and to conquer. I don't think we'll ever see him on a white horse any more than we ever see him walking among candlesticks. This is a picture of what he does in spirit all the time. And the Lord Jesus, you see, is our general. He is the one who is at the head of his army. He is the one that all the soldiers, all the fighting men see, and they see him in the field, and they see him giving direction, and he's prominent. I saw heaven opened, and our general comes from heaven. He sits upon a white horse. He is himself pure, and he's faithful, and he's true. And in righteousness he must judge and make war. Now, here is a picture. We're getting to the end of the world. And you're going to see a picture of the Saviour, quite different from, if you like, the gentle Jesus meek and mild of the Gospels, if you like. Not that he was always like that when he was dealing with Pharisees and others. But you see, here you have a tremendous picture. Some people would deny that the Saviour could ever be like this. Anyway, our Saviour makes war and judges in righteousness. His eyes were as a flame of fire. We've had that in chapter 1. That is to say, he not only sees all things, but he looks into the minds and the consciences, and he can burn out, burn into the things that are going on in our heads. And on his head were many crowns, crowned heads of every kingdom that's ever been on his. He has the crowns of every nation that has ever existed under the heavens. And if we have crowns in another sense, then we cross those at his feet, and he's entitled to wear those too. But the crown on his head are many crowns, is an indication that he's King of Kings, you see. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. We've had that picture too. His character, and in such a way that even we wouldn't understand it, or the elect angels wouldn't understand it, something of his own true character that maybe will be revealed to an individual on Judgment Day when he thinks that it's Christ who is here. You have this picture. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, as in John 1, the Word of God, God's speech, the full revelation of God himself. Now, just keep the place for just 2 or 3 minutes. I want you to look at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. It was Balaam who spoke that there would be a ruler, a scepter coming out of Israel, who would judge Moab and judge Edom. And here is Isaiah speaking, prophesying of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus himself speaks. Isaiah asks in his vision, Isaiah 63 verse 1, who is this? that cometh from Edom, he's been judging Edom, and with dyed garments, means they're splashed with blood and they're red. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Is this that is glorious in his apparel, his clothes, travelling in the greatness of his strength? Saviour answers, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Prophet answers, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? Now you know in the old days, they used to gird up their clothes, their white clothes, and they used to tread down the grapes and squash them into wine, and the redness would splash up on their garments. Why are you absolutely spattered from head to foot on your white clothing in red, as if you've been treading the wine vat? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? The Saviour answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Refers to the cross where he went to alone, and then it refers to the final judgment that no other saint will share in just the Saviour. I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Do you see the two go together? The year in which the redeemed has come, when all the elect are gathered in, is the time when all those who are not his redeemed are destroyed. The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The two belong together. And I looked, there was none to help, for all men are sinners. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Then he goes on and talks about how he will be to his people. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And so it goes on. There's that contrast. And here we have the same picture. We go back to Revelation 19, verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Do you remember we had at the end of one of the earlier chapters, chapter 15, I think, or 14 perhaps, 14, remember the wine press that was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the wine press to a tremendous quantity. The end of the world, the final destruction of mankind. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They didn't get blood spattered. He trod the winepress alone. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and rule them with a rod of iron. So the word of God rules the world in these days, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is our Saviour with unbelievers. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Possibly that name was on his thigh because it was on the scabbard which would rest upon his thigh, in which his sword was contained. Our sportsmen, we put the names on their things, their numbers, so that we could recognise it. And I read of a team that gave the famous number 10 shirt of that team to a new player. It doesn't compare to this. He had on his best shirt on his thigh a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of every king, the highest king there ever was to Nebuchadnezzar's of this world, he's King of that. Lord of Lords. If there are oil magnates, if there are liner owners, everyone who was a lord or an earl, everyone, he's King of Kings. This is our Savior. Saviour in his exaltation and in his judgment. I'll be finishing in 2 or 3 minutes. And I saw an angel in the sun. Now you can't look at the sun, and I thought long and hard about this. And I think it either means that this angel casts a long shadow over the world, which causes great fear, or he causes an eclipse, or something else. You think about it. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, you can find this prophesied in Ezekiel 39, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. There's a great contrast here. We've had the marriage supper of the Lamb to which small and great are invited among the Lord's people. Now we have the supper, and it will be to feed upon the bodies of the unbelieving small and great. Calls to the birds. Like this, because the earth is going to be burned up with fire when the Lord returns. But it's just a picture of, you see, in the old-fashioned battles, when you had thousands against thousands, there were so many dead that nobody stopped to bury them. It was simply that the carrion birds came and plucked the eyes out and ate the bodies until they were plucked clean of bones. As you see in Ezekiel 37, there's all these bones in the dry valley, and they were very dry. They've been left there since a great battle, you see. This is a picture, you see, of the final battle. I'm not at all sure that it would be true. I'm not saying that it couldn't be, but I don't think it would be, because the Lord's return will be sudden, and there'll be mighty fire. Now, come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Every unbeliever at that time will die. And here you have this tremendous picture. It's going to be the same at the end of chapter 20 as well. But here you've got this tremendous picture. I saw the beast. Remember, we had the beast. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Here is a picture at the end. But you think there's going to be a great battle, don't you? Then you read this next verse. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. You remember, we had that in another chapter, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. In an instant, they come for a fight, and in an instant, the beast and the false prophet are taken, and that is the end. There's no fighting, no resistance. The end is as sudden and as precipitous as that. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The lake of fire, of course, is the final state of hell. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. They will be judged by the word of God, all of them, and all the fowls of the field with their flesh. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. There is a great contrast here, and in some of the earlier prophecies, at least Isaiah 63, between the great destruction that should be from the wrath and fury of God, those who insult him by not coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb, by not responding to the gospel, by not believing in Christ and in God, contrasted with the love and the loving kindness and care and the eternal pleasure that the Saviour will take in his own people. Therefore, if we are a minority today, may the Lord help us with just that quick look at that chapter. We'll look at chapter 20, which covers some of the great